My name is Duck McAllister, and I bring you greetings from my church, and it's the Bridge Church. I mean, not my church, I attend there, the Bridge Church in Murrieta there, and they are sharing me over here today, and it's a great privilege to be here. For those of you who are veterans, I didn't get to say who raised their hands. Please raise your hands if you're a veteran here. I'm a Navy dad, and I have a little bit of an idea. I'm learning a little bit of an idea. My daughter and son-in-law are both in the Navy, and a little bit of an idea of the sacrifice you all went through to serve our country. So if I allow me to say thank you as well for what you all did as far as that's concerned. We're going to talk today about a concept that is extremely basic to what needs to be accomplished in this country as well as our homes going forward. As we do that, I want to open up with a bit of a prayer to do that, because I cannot tell you how vital it is that we understand what we're going to talk about today. How vital it is if we're actually going to do God's good. If we're actually going to do what God would have us to do in this world while we're here, how vital it is for us to understand what is in actuality a very, very simple concept. So if you would, please, just bow with me in prayer. Let's have a talk with God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you today. We thank you very much for the fact that, wow, you love us. You have made it real clear to us that you love us by sending your son to die for us, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for what that means. And Lord, we apologize for not always comprehending the depth and the breadth and just what a big deal that is. So Lord, now as we go into what you would have us to learn today, I pray that this will be a time where we come face to face with you and are able to figure out something today for us personally that we can do and that we can be and that we can understand about our relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please repeat after me. I have been set free to do God's good in my gates. One more time. I have been set free to do God's good in my gates. Okay, we're going to talk about that today. We have a story in the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a story of Ezekiel, and he finds himself in a valley, and the valley is full of dry bones. And if you can imagine what that might look like, how many of you remember the old Tarzan TV shows? Okay, then you just dated yourself just like me. The old Tarzan was, I think it was Johnny Weissmuller, or I'm not sure exactly who that Tarzan was, but I remember one specific episode where they came across this big, huge elephant graveyard, and he was trying to deal with the guys who were trying to steal all the ivory and such from the elephant graveyard. But when I think of this valley of dry bones that Ezekiel is put in by God, I kind of picture imagining our entire valley. Here, Temecula, Murrieta, Menifee, like the entire valley full of dry bones. And that's the picture that I see when I think of when Ezekiel has been put into this valley. And God says to Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now, right away, Ezekiel knows that's a trick question. He knows it's a trick question right there, because he says, well, God, you know. And so God says to him, he says, I want you to prophesy this. I want you to prophesy to the bones. I want you to tell them to come together. I want you to tell them to grow, to become alive again. And so Ezekiel, being a very smart dude, says, okay, and he begins to prophesy to the bones. And he repeats to the bones, all those dead bones in that valley, he repeats to them, come alive. And the bones begin, you start to hear a rattling noise as the bones start to move. I don't know about you, but this would freak me out, okay? As the bones start to move, and they're coming together, and the Anka bones connect to the, you know, how the song goes, and everything starts to come together there, and then after the bones are all together, you start to see the sinew and the muscle and the organs, and then after all that comes together, then the flesh begins to cover that, and before you know it, you've got not a valley full of dry bones, but a valley full of dead bodies. They're not alive yet, but they're not dry bones anymore. They have everything they need to be alive, but they're dead. And God says to Ezekiel, now I want you to prophesy to the breath. I love that. I want you to prophesy to the breath. I want you to tell the four winds, north, south, east, west. I want you to tell the four winds to come. Prophesy, Ezekiel, to the breath. And Ezekiel obeys. He prophesies to the breath. And as he's prophesying to the breath, commanding the wind, commanding the breath to come, it comes. And it fills those bodies with life. And it says in that text that an army of God was raised that day. We are at, in this nation, in a very unique, is that a good word? A unique time in our history. That is a horrific understatement. But that's not just our nation. Our families, you know, our jobs, in every aspect of life and culture, this is a very unique time where we don't know which bathroom to use anymore. We don't know what marriage means anymore. And we don't know what gender means anymore. It's a very, very unique and confused time. But can you feel it? I don't know. I can feel it. Can you? Something's going on. You can look back as far as the last election and know something's going on. And I can tell you this, my friends, I believe God's on the move. I believe he's on the move and he's given us a call. And that call is to take back lost ground. That call is to tell you and me that all of those things that our country is now confused about, take it back. And how do we get here? How do we get to the point where we don't know which bathroom to use, we don't know what gender means, we don't know what marriage means? How did we get here? And I'll tell you, because we, the church, fell asleep at the wheel. Somewhere along the line, we stopped standing. Somewhere along the line, we said, no, that's for you, this is for us. We don't bother this over here, you don't bother this over here. Somewhere along the line, the church stopped standing for God. And go figure, here we are today. And I believe God is saying to us, you got one more chance. You have one more chance, one more opportunity to take back the ground. And not some of it, not a lot of it, but all of it. Our country is like a vast valley of dry bones that need a breath of life. And folks, I'm here today to prophesy. I'm here today to prophesy to the bones, prophesy to the breath. It's time to come alive. Now is the time to come alive. I don't care how much ground we've lost, it's time to turn it all around. Why now? Why not now? Why here? Why not here? If God is for us, my gosh, who can be against us? Maybe it's time for us to step forward in faith. And how are we going to do that? And we're going to do that, and it's going to start by those three truths we just talked about. Repeat them with me again. I've been set free to do God's good in my gates. Let's talk about the first one. We've been set free. God turned a valley of dry bones into an army when Israel needed to be freed from captivity. And he's going to incredible lengths to do the same thing for you and me. He freed us from the captivity of two things. The first thing he freed us from was the captivity of sin. Now, let me tell you, that's a big deal. We talk about, you know, we church people, we talk about that a lot. We talk a lot about how it's a big deal. I mean, how Jesus died on the cross, and he rose the third day, and because of that, and because of his grace, we can go to heaven. Yay. We've talked about it so much, I believe some have, in some senses, muted what a big deal that is. See, without God, we had no hope. Without God, we were going to hell. Without God, we were on our own. And if you think about it, bottom line, without God, we're lost. But let's talk about that. Let's talk about why it's a big deal. The first thing I want to talk about is God. Say God. Okay, we're going to talk about God. And the verse I want to pull out is Psalms 8, verse verse 3 and 4, where David is looking up. He's out there doing what you do when you talk about when you're out there with a bunch of sheep. You talk to yourself a lot, and you pray a lot, ideally. But he's out there, and he says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you have thought of him, or that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Have any of you ever done that? Have you ever gone out in the middle of nowhere, and you can't really do it here in Temecula Murrieta area, and there's too many lights, but if you've ever been out in the country at night and just looked, and all the stars, really, have anyone ever done that? Okay, you know what we're talking about. David's in that kind of context, and he's in that kind of context. You look at him and go, "Oh my gosh, look how big this is. Wow." I want you to picture the bigness of God, the majesty of God, the kinds of things that God must think about, and then say, "But he freed me from sin." Why? Why would he, that God, who of all creation is all-knowing, who's everywhere present, why would he even care? That's what David was asking. What is man? But later on, in the book of John, we find the answer of why he did care. In fact, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves. The God of all creation, the God who's all-knowing, the God who's everywhere present, the God who's so big he shouldn't even notice who we are, the God who is the ultimate that has ever been ultimate, loves you and me. Folks, that's the gospel in three words. When you're trying to share with someone about what does it mean and why you're a Christian, God loves me. When you're trying to talk to somebody about why they need to be a Christian, God loves me. It's a big deal to say that the God of all power, all knowledge, everywhere present, that God who created this universe that we have no comprehension of, that God loves me. How did he prove it? He gave his Son to suffer a horrible, torturous death, to pay a price that we couldn't pay. It's a big deal. You've been freed from sin by the God of all creation. But Satan wants to keep us in his shadows. You know, when God calls you, it has a certain feel to it. If I had a piano up here, I would be, a chord. Everything harmonizes. You just do a three-note chord. It just harmonizes. When God calls you, it just there's something about that feel. And he calls us to salvation. And when we shake the enemy off and we accept that call, that feels a certain way. It's harmonious. We understand that. It feels good. There's peace. He calls us to serve. And that feels a certain way. There's a certain harmonious feeling to that. But while God is playing that harmonious chord in our life, he's calling us to salvation. He's calling us to serve. The accuser, our enemy, is doing something else. He's screaming. He is screaming in our ear. The Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. I mean, one person said that Satan would have made an incredible archaeologist because nobody can dig up the past like he can. And that's exactly what he does. God, when God is calling you, and I'm pretty sure we've all been here, when God is calling you at some point and you're hearing God's call either to be saved or to serve, and all this, but as soon as you hear that on one side, you hear on the other side, you hear, "God could never use you. I mean, you don't have any skills. You don't have the talents. You don't have the finances. You don't look the part. God can't use you." And so we have this struggle. I hear the call of God, but I also hear all the reasons why I can't answer. Or worse, And this is what Satan is really good at. Now, please hear me on this one this morning. We hear God saying, get to work. We hear God saying, come to me. We hear God saying those words to each and every one of us. And as we hear that on one side, we also hear, who do you think you are? The enemy comes up and says in your other ear, who do you think you are? Why would God love you? Why? How could God use you? Who do you think you are? And it starts playing the tape in your brain of all of the things in your life that you know were not up to God's standards. He says, as long as you did that, therefore you can never do this for God. I think the Apostle Paul probably heard that question. You think about Paul, we first meet Paul, he was Saul. And Saul was the guy who, as they were stoning Stephen, was the one who was given the authority for them to do so and holding his clothes. Saul was the one who was going around and so ardently murdering Christians. He was trying to bring to extinction that sect called Christianity. He did everything he could to try to end what Jesus had started. Saul was putting them in prison, dragging them out of their homes, killing them. Until one day he met Jesus himself. We all know the story. We all know how Jesus, you know, why are you kicking against the goats, Paul? Let's have a talk. And he and Jesus had a real serious talk for a few days. It changed his life. And Jesus said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Now imagine Paul. Imagine this. I know it's not in Scripture, but I have to believe it had to happen. As Paul is standing in a place maybe not unlike this, doing something maybe not unlike what I'm doing right now, and Paul is standing there, and he's preaching God's word, and he's trying to motivate God's people, and he's trying to call out and tell them, you've been set free, and God loves you, and you can be freed from sin, and he's doing all of that, and he feels a tug on his robe. He looks down. Little girl looking up with big eyes. Mister, why'd you kill my daddy? And then you hear a rustle in the crowd, and there's a mother who realizes her little girl is up there and goes up to grab, and then look, you killed my husband. And then, another guy holds his hand up and said, yeah, my wife is still in jail because of you. And it goes on and on and on. I have to believe Paul lived with the memories of every Christian he killed, every Christian he put in prison, every Christian whose business he destroyed. Paul had that in his memory. And yet, he served. To me, that's incredible. To me, that's incredible. So my question is, what happened? Paul knew something about God. In Romans, he said, Romans chapter 8, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I looked it up. The word all, in the original, you know what it means? It means all. All means all, that's all. All means. It means all. And when Paul says all things can work together for the good of those who love Christ, he meant all things. And you have to believe Paul is saying that in the context of all things. All things he remembers, all the things he did, all the stuff that he did against Jesus. And yet he still says all things work together for the good of those. And then he goes on further. John chapter 3. Says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. I used to read that and assume something. I would assume as I would read that, that it said that what they were talking about is a man can receive nothing good unless it comes from heaven. But is that what that says? No, I don't see that in there. It says a man can receive nothing. And then once again, in the original language, nothing still means nothing. Now, I'm not saying this lightly. I know what some of you are thinking right now. There's the good things, but the bad things? What about the bad things? If a man can receive nothing, what's going on with this bad stuff? I'm here to tell you right now, nothing gets past God. Nothing gets past God. And I will say that in all seriousness. This is not an easy thing for me to say. My story is, I was in the ministry for many years, and then unfortunately went through a horrific divorce. And through that process, I became estranged from my children. And I worked for many years to try to earn that relationship back, and it was up against the wall, up against the wall, up against the wall. But I always knew that as long as they were breathing, I had hope. As long as they were breathing, I had an opportunity to be their daddy again. 3 days after my oldest son's 21st birthday, I get a call. Brian's dead. What do you do with that? Every hope I had about my son is gone. Any hope of reconciliation, gone. Any hope of influencing him for Jesus, gone. Brian's dead. A man can receive nothing. So folks, when I'm talking to you today about nothing gets past God, I believe that did not get past God. God allowed that for some reason. And that's hard for me. But here's what I do know. And here's what I hope will encourage some of you or all of you, some of which have gone through similar situations in one way or another. In Jeremiah chapter 18, there's this picture of a potter. It says, "And the vessel that the potter made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good for the potter to make." I want you to notice that the marring that went on of the vessel was in the potter's hands. And it was for a purpose. It was so that he could make that vessel into a different vessel. It was all the potter's doing. The potter was the one who had control. You know what that means? That means when you fail, you can still be useful in God's hands. When things go wrong that are outside of your control, you can still be useful in God's hands. No matter what the enemy is saying in your ear about why you can't serve, you can still be useful in God's hands. Our failure does not stop God, so why should it stop us? And I had to learn that the hard way. I went on a sabbatical many years ago from ministry because I didn't think I could do it anymore. I needed to get back with God. That was 1993. In the process of that, I went into business. I went into politics. Some of you in Murrieta, some of you voted for me, some of you didn't. It's all good. Don't worry. But through all of that, I had that call. That call was going, "Doug, I called you to ministry. Doug, I called you to ministry." Well, I'm using business and I'm using politics as my ministry. Right, that's great. Way to go, Doug, but I called you. But the enemy kept saying, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Look what happened to your son. Look what happened to your kids. Look what happened to you. Who do you think you are?" And I just didn't feel like, I felt disqualified. I know. History can't be changed. Bad things happen. Bad things are done to us. But that was then. Satan wants to forever chain us. Does he not? It's in his best interest that we are chained. But what Satan would use to chain us, God says in Isaiah chapter 30, I'm using that to teach you. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21 says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be hidden in, or moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" What's really interesting about that verse, where it says to you and me that all of that stuff that the enemy wants to chain us up with, all of that stuff, every bit of it is, oh, by the way, your teacher, the potter, reforming you. But what's interesting about that is in verse 19, how gracious he will be when you cry to him for help, it says. As soon as he hears, he will answer. Put those two things together, folks. Think about what you're asking God for. Think about the things you're believing God for. Think about the greatness of what you're trying to show in your life for God. Think about all of those things. And I can tell you right now, as soon as he heard that from you, he answered. And it goes right into these verses. "And though he gives you the bread of adversity," he's preparing you for the answers he's already prepared for you. The enemy doesn't want us to know that. Yeah, obedience is always best, but sometimes we fail. But I tell you this much, guys, if God was a write-you-off kind of God, history would have ended in the Garden of Eden, right? But God is not a write-you-off kind of God. He is a write-on-your-heart kind of God. And he wants to teach us, just like he did Paul, just like he did David, just like he did Samson and Moses and Abraham and Peter, just like he did me. Now, I've made some serious mistakes in my life. I'm probably the only one in the room who has, right? Those mistakes owned me for decades. And one day God asked me, "Why are you wearing those chains?" "Well, look at the damage I did and the churches I hurt and my kids." He said, "Yeah, so that was then. Why are you wearing those chains?" I got to thinking, these chains, they bound me up. They served no purpose other than to make me uncomfortable, to limit my movement, to hold me back, and they kind of hurt. They're heavy. But they're not locked. They don't have to be there. Failure, mistakes, injustice, sin. Why do we wear these chains? The only benefit of these chains goes to Satan. Why do we wear these chains? Okay, I get it. Our pasts aren't perfect. We need to own that. We need to repent of that. That's right, but what does God want us to teach us from that? Accept the forgiveness that Jesus died to give and lose the chains. Stop looking backward. It's time to start marching forward. It's time to get to work. And why can we? Because according to Romans chapter 8, that's a wonderful chapter, I encourage you to go home and read today. According to Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is no bondage for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That instead of that, we can live in the hope and the freedom that the enemy can't touch because we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who saved us. That's what our legacy is about. That's what Jesus did. When we talk about being forgiven for sins, that's why that's such a big deal. That Jesus did that for you and me. So the next time God calls you to occupy for him as a husband, as a father, as a wife, a mother, in whatever area you are, you're probably also going to hear, while God's calling you to do that, "How dare you? Who do you think you are? You're going to hear the enemy trying to dissuade you from God's call. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you now to make a decision that every time you hear that going forward, where you hear God saying, I want to put you to work, and the enemy says, not you. You say to that enemy, who do I think I am? I am a child of God. I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. The God of all creation loves me. Who do I think I am? I am the guy going to kick your butt out of my gates right now. I am the one who is going to serve God, and you can't stop me. We do not have to allow the enemy to occupy one iota of our memories, of our gates, of our families. Instead, we can do God's good. What is God's good? We have to look back at God for that answer. And yeah, he's kind of a big deal. I'm guessing he's a big deal around here. God is. So what's important to him is probably what he considers to be good. So let's do this real quick. What was important, the most important, why did Jesus come? Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Why did Jesus come? To save sinners. What does God consider good? Saving sinners. In fact, that's what Jesus said. Last thing he came across and said, as he's heading up, kind of north, whatever heaven is, direction, up, he says, what? Go save sinners. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He wants to save sinners and make disciples. That is what he considers good. So I want to give you a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptance. And forgive the grammar, but it is this. It needs to come up on, there it is. The more our good is aligned with God's good, the gooder the good we do. You hear me? The more our good is aligned with God's good, the gooder the good we do. Folks, there's a lot of good to do in the world. Hospitals and schools and orphanages, and those are all awesome. But the more we align those good things with saving sinners, the more we align what we do every day at our jobs with saving sinners, the more we align our marriages with saving sinners, the gooder the good we do. But where do we do those things? And then we'll get to the crux of it. It's in our gates. I've referred to them briefly here. In the Bible, biblical gates are, that's where everything happened. As they excavate these gates, now the archaeologists, they'll find benches in there, and all commerce happened in the gate of the city. The kings would rule many times in the gate of the city. The elders would sit in the gates of the city. The armed guards guarding the city were in the gates of the city. Everything happened in the gates of the city. There's no different today. Every one of us has a gate. In fact, every one of us have lots of gates that we occupy, that God has called you and me to occupy. Those gates of our lives are those areas of influence or authority or responsibility or just interest. You just like to do it. Anything like that is one of your gates. I'm here to tell you, you're not there by accident. God has packaged you. He's wired you. I mean, when I say God has, I mean God of all creation, the God who is all-knowing, who's everywhere present, has individually packaged everyone in this room right now, has individually wired you a certain way. And through the teachers we talked about earlier, he's trying to refine that wiring and that packaging. It says in 1 Corinthians, all these gifts are the works of the one and the same Spirit as he distributes them to each one as he determines. I mean, it's God's strategic plan for you. He has done that not just for the church, but he does it for the individual in the church. And the more each and every one of us understand what we like to do, understand our packaging, and the more that intersects with everyone else in the church, that's what biblical fellowship is all about. That's how God designed us. He didn't design us all to be the same. He individually packaged us to do different things that complement each other so that we might accomplish his good, which is saving sinners. That purpose in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's that fellowship. He packages you and me individually for that purpose to be used in our gates. People ask me all the time, Doug, how do I know God's will for my life? And we get all mystical and spiritual about it and stuff, and we struggle with it. No, I don't understand. How do I know God's will for my life? And I have a simple answer for you if you're asking that question. Pay attention. Pay attention. What do you like to do? What are you good at? What are your interests? Where are you now? What gates can you identify in your life now? If you want to find out what God's will is for your life, my suggestion to you is to take what you like to do in the interest that you are, that you have, with what you're good at doing, where you are, and do God's good there. And I guarantee you, God will walk you through to your purpose for existing. I guarantee you. Just pay attention. Many times you think, well, if I'm going to serve God, I gotta go and minister in deepest, darkest Africa. You know, you think of the thing that you least want to do and think, well, that's what I have to do if I'm going to serve God. Does that make sense? If God has individually packaged you and me, if he's individually wired you and me for a purpose, and then he says, but I want you to ignore all of that and go do something totally foreign to yourself, does that make sense? No. If you feel a call to deepest, darkest Africa, yeah, go for it. But if that isn't your calling, figure out where you are called. And typically where you are called is where you already are. We have many gates here today. We've got teachers, I assume. We have fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, reform politicians. We have all of the different gates here. And let me tell you something. If you are going to accept the freedom that God has given you to do his good in your gates, you will win. Not you might. If you're going to accept the freedom that God has given you to do his good in your gates, and you're looking at a marriage that has lost ground, you can take it all back. If you're willing to accept the freedom to do God's good in your gates, we can take our country back. Satan cannot prevail where God's good is done. He cannot occupy where God is occupying. You get started where you are today, in the gates that you have today. You do that, you just take that one step today in the freedom God has given you today, and Satan has to flee. He has no choice. He cannot occupy where God's good is being done. Because we have been set free. Our mission in life is to do God's good in our gates. Let me conclude with this, kind of a challenge. There are some here today who are probably thinking, yeah, I kind of identify with Doug. I've abandoned my gates. And there's no going back. And maybe there's some of you who are in the process of abandoning your gates. You're not honoring God in your gates. You're one way at church, another way at work. You need to take that ground back. You want to do good in your gates, but you don't feel free. You still have these chains. the chains of regret and sin and rebellion and you name all those things, all of those chains, you still have those chains and you won't drop them. I'm not justifying what we've done in the past, folks. I'm not. We hurt God when we did them. But I'm telling you that all things can work together for the good of those who love him, that we can take what Satan did in our lives and throw it back at him to God's glory. We've just got to drop the chains. We have been set free to do God's good in our gates. Folks, these bones can live. Just imagine, what would our world look like if all of us conducted ourselves for God's good in our gates? You got a picture in mind? You know what my picture is? World domination. That's what the church is supposed to do. And that's what we can do if we are willing to trust God to set us free, to do his good in our gates. So my question to you folks, why accept less? Why would we accept less? Now let me make that more personal. Why would you accept less? Why would you accept less than the best of what God has for your marriage? Why would you accept less than the best of what God has for your finances? Why would you accept less than the best for what God has in mind for you, for your kids? And on and on and on and on it goes. And I can't think of a good answer for that. And so I won't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do sincerely come before you just now, thanking you that you really were serious about setting us free, so serious that you sent your son to die on that cross that we might be free. And Lord, that's a big deal. That is a big deal. I'm in awe of that, Lord. I'm in awe of you, of how you would take someone like me, warts and all, and say, get to work. Lord, everyone in this room, you have called to stand and occupy their gates for you, doing your good. And Lord, as your Spirit is here today, I pray, Lord, you open our eyes, break down the walls, and shut the enemy up. He's not welcome here, Lord. We want to hear your call. We want to hear what you would have us to say and not what he would say. So, Lord, break down those walls today and open our hearts, Lord, so that as we walk and take those steps outside this building today, we will take those steps in such a way to change our world one gate at a time. And we ask that in your name. Amen.